Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 293, lecture 23rd, verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Here the prophet refers to another profanation of the temple, since the chief citizens of Jerusalem and those who ought to point out the way to others prostituted themselves to impious worship. He says, therefore, that he saw about 25 men, and it is probable that there was as many as this among the first rank of citizens. But a certain number is put for an uncertain. And I think that the prophet was not so scrupulous on this point, or rather the Spirit of God, who showed that number in the vision, whatever it was, they not only worshipped the sun in private houses, but in the temple itself, and that not without gross and pointed contempt of God. For when they turned their back upon the sanctuary, they made a laughing stock of God. It hence appears that they were of so daring a front that they openly boasted in their superstitions and purposely polluted God's temple. This indeed was monstrous to see the elders of the city and those practised in the teaching and worship of the law so alienated from all piety as to worship the sun. For this could not happen through either error or ignorance. For God in his law, when he forbids the worship of the sun and stars, adds as a reason that the whole celestial host was created for our use, Deuteronomy 17:3. Since therefore the sun is our servant, and the moon is our handmaid, the stars also were created to serve us. It is preposterous to depart from the divinely ordained order that the sun, which was given us to spend his time in our service, should be to us a god. Since therefore God has borne witness to this in his law, there was no excuse for error when the Jews adored toward the east. Now he adds also another grosser dishonour done to God, when they turned their backs upon his sanctuary. They could, as I have said, pollute themselves at home and in concealment with such defilements, but when they came of their own accord into the temple, it is just as if they provoke God by open daring. Now, when they turn their back, this is not only a foul denial, but a contempt of God, as if they had said that he was unworthy of their respect. Now, therefore, we see the whole force of the passage. But he says, turn yet again, and thou shalt see great abominations. Some translate greater, as I have formerly mentioned, but I do not think it suitable. I do not contend for it, but if a reason is asked why this abomination is greater than others, it is not clear to me, hence I prefer to take it more simply in the positive degree. Nor is it an objection to this that mala is added, for mem is not always taken comparatively, but as I think it means only as if God has said, you will see other abominations besides those of which mention has been already made. But he points out the place of the temple where they worship the sun, namely between the porch and the altar. This was a sign of great impiety to break into the holy place, and from thence to despise God. Now we know this to be a sign of lawful adoration when the faithful turn their eyes to the sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant, but when they turn their backs upon it, there is no doubt that they professedly wish to boast in a contempt of God and the law. It already appears that they had adopted various and numberless forms of superstition. In Egypt they had not seen the worship of the sun, nor do we read that such worship was in use in Chaldea. But because they heard that the Persians and other Orientals worshipped the sun as a god, they imitated their custom. Therefore we see that from these people they heaped up rites for themselves so as to make an immense assemblage. It follows. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. God complains, as formerly, of the wickedness of the people, especially of their perfidious and wicked revolt, because they so defiled the temple which ought to be sacred to God alone. He adds, besides another complaint, that they were not content in their wickedness, which tended to violate human society and common rights, and the pursuit of mutual equity, unless even religion should be weakened by them. For under the word chemis is comprehended whatever is contrary to the second table of the law. There is, therefore, a use of the figure, a part of, for the whole, in this word chemis, violence, as if he had said they were addicted to frauds, rapine, slaughter, cruelty, perjuries, spoliations. Since therefore they abstained from no injustice, says God, they manifestly provoke me also, as if he had said, after being unjust towards men, they now dare to erect their horns against me. We know that God's law was comprehended in the two tables. As to the former table, it prescribes what the true and pure worship of God is. The Jews had violated the second table, since they neglected all the duties of charity, and neither equity nor uprightness flourished among them, after they had filled the land with iniquity. This was their intolerable ungodliness, that after despising men, they attacked God himself. We see now the reason of the context. Is this a light thing? Says he. Thereafter he had spoken of the wickedness simply and by itself. As they say, he now amplifies by comparison when he says, before this they had filled the earth with violence, but now they have turned themselves to provoke me. Behold these, he says, etc. The adverb of place must be noticed here, as I have before advised, for their impiety is the more detestable, since they broke into the temple to defile themselves with their idols. That place at least ought to remain pure and unpolluted, though the whole land had been infected with many defilements. But when not even the temple is spared, this is a sign of desperate and almost furious audacity. He therefore repeats the adverb which he had used before, and in the same sense. As to the latter part of the verse, some, as I have said, take hesmore for foulness. I know not why, for I am not aware that this noun is used elsewhere in this sense. But because nothing better occurred to them, they think it probable, and some have invented a foolish fable that they broke wind in honour of the sun, as if the noise of the belly was a grateful offering to the older idol, since by this means they openly despise God. But these are conjectures, as I think more correctly, who suppose this to be used metaphorically, for they were accustomed to burn incense to their idols, and so according to them God alludes to a pleasing and sweet odour when he names it a foul smell, as if he had said, even if the Jews please themselves in their superstitions, yet the incense sent forth a fetid odour, and they should perceive it. For if he speaks on the nostrils, it ought to be considered as a punishment. Some suppose that the relative of the third person is put for that of the first, as if God would say, to my nose or to my wrath, and they fabricate an insipid comment that this place was changed by the rabbins through reverence for God, as if forsooth there were not numberless passages where God pronounces in clearer words that he was disgracefully despised. But first, because his noun properly signifies a branch, and is taken in that sense in many places, then since the noun af may be explained as well passively as actively, the context will flow best if we say they put forth a branch to their wrath, that is, to their destruction, because they provoke God. But what is the meaning of putting forth a branch, but that they heaped evil upon evil? They had violated, as I have said, the second table of the law. They were thieves, robbers, perjurers, and violent. Now at length their rage was directed against the former table of the law, so as to overthrow the whole worship of God. So therefore it will make good sense to say that boughs were put forth, for the singular number is taken for the plural, as often happens. Since therefore they so put boughs, or budded, God says that this should be for their destruction, because at length, when he had spared them a long time, after a fit time for their punishment arrived, he would consume them. Now therefore we understand what the prophet means. But if any other conjecture pleases, everyone may form his own opinion. I do not contest the point, but show what I think most probable. It follows, verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. This seems to be a confirmation of the last clause, for he has said that they sent forth their boughs, or cast them forth, but yet to their destruction, but now repeats the same thing in other words. Therefore I will also act in my turn, that is, as they now boldly increase their superstitions, and so continually provoke me, at length I will act, says he. There is a tacit contrast, since God, forsooth, had ceased for a long time, because there is a certain form of rest when he ceases from his judgments. God seems to rest when he does not take vengeance on man's wickedness, when he indulges them and passes them by for a time. Since, therefore, he had so suspended his judgments against the Jews, he seemed to cultivate ease in heaven. With this view, he says that he would do it in his anger. And he adds that his vengeance would be so dreadful that there would be no place for pity. This ought indeed to strike us when God pronounces himself implacable. For what is more formidable than to have God hostile and to be verily without any hope of pardon? As often as God withdraws his mercy, he shows us material for trembling, nor is it wonderful that he threatened the Jews so harshly, because he had proved by all methods that they were desperate in their wickedness. For truly nothing had been omitted towards curing them, unless they had been of an abandoned disposition and of most obstinate manners. Since, therefore, they were such, it is not surprising that God was extremely enraged against them, so that he left them no hope of pardon. But this ought to be referred generally to the whole body of the people. Meanwhile, it is by no means doubtful, as we shall afterwards see, that God accepts his elect from the ordinary multitude. If you want anyone object that God always hears prayers, I reply that he never rejects prayers which spring from faith. But here that tumultuous clamour is alluded to, which necessity occasions to unbelievers. For although they fly to God as their natural sense impels them, yet they do not this with composed minds, nor even relying upon the promises of God, but because the torture of their minds does not suffer them to rest, so that by a natural impulse they are carried to God and cry to him without any faith or sincere affection. He speaks therefore concerning that kind of ejaculation which is described to us in the case of Esau, and hence he says, with a loud voice, Genesis 27:34, Psalm 3:4, 22:2 and 32:3, and elsewhere often. Although the faithful also raise their voice, nay, even cry out loudly, as David testifies of himself, yet it is peculiar to the incredulous to utter their clamour with full cheeks, though the mind is void of faith, and is even obstinate in its wickedness. Hence they do not open the heart when they thus cry to God. Hence it is not wonderful. Is it not wonderful if God rejects them, is deaf to their complaints? Now it follows. Chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Now the manner of that vengeance which was lately mentioned is expressed. Hence the prophet says, God exclaimed, so that his command reached the Chaldeans, who were to be executors of his vengeance. And therefore the imperative mood pleases me better. Approach ye therefore. Those who consider the past tense say visitations. Nor can they do otherwise, because no sense can be elicited from the words to have approached the perfection of the city. But if we read the imperative mood, the sense agrees very well. Approach ye the prefecture. The thing is put for the persons, or the name of the men may be understood, and thus fecdoth may be taken in the genitive sense case. As to the general meaning, God commands his servants to hold authority over the devoted city, to approach or apply themselves, or be ready to fulfil his work, and that each, says he, have his instrument of destruction. Here destruction is taken actively, for God does not mean that the Chaldeans were armed for their own destruction, but for that of the Jews and the ruin of the city. It follows. Verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now the prophet writes that God's command was not vain or empty, because the effect appears directly by vision. Therefore six men offered themselves. Why again he names six, rather than more or fewer, I have not found out. For some cite the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, where eight leaders are referred to who were in Nebuchadnezzar's army and had the chief authority. But first they vary in number, then they twist themselves in many ways. But I am not so anxiously curious, nor does it seem to me of any consequence, unless God wished to show his servant that a little band was sufficient and there was no need of a large army. Or by six men he confusedly designated the whole army. It is certain indeed that Nebuchadnezzar came surrounded with a large force to destroy the city. But in the meantime God wished to destroy that pride and contumacy of the people, since he only shows to his servant six men who could destroy the whole city. He says therefore that he came by the gate, or by way of a lofty gate, or higher one, which was towards the north, because Babylon lay towards that region with respect to Jerusalem. It appears, therefore, that the Chaldeans were here pointed out, to whom the way was direct through that gate, since it ascended from the north over against Jerusalem. He says, each man had an instrument of destruction or of pounding. This word is derived from nephes, which is to destroy and rub to pieces. Therefore, if it can be taken as well for the mallet as for the act itself. There is no doubt that the prophet meant that God's command should not be without immediate effect. Because as soon as he cried out, six men were directly at hand for obeying him, which he afterwards expresses more clearly when he says that they stood near the altar, for it was a sign of their readiness to obey God's command when they placed themselves before the altar. Now this passage is worthy of notice, because he shows how anxiously we ought to give heed to God's threats, which are for the most part directed against us. In order that we may learn to rouse ourselves from our torpor, hear as in a glass the conjunction of God's vengeance with his threats is proposed to us. For as soon as he had spoken, we see that there were six men armed and drawn up for destroying the city. But God wished to show his prophet this vision because his business was with a hard and stupid people, as we have already seen. God's voice was, as it were, their final doom, just as if a trumpet resounded and announced that there was no hope of pardon unless the enemy gave himself up directly. So therefore God exclaimed with a loud voice. But this was no empty cause of fright, because he directly joined the execution of it when six men appeared before the altar. But he calls the altar which Solomon had built of square stones brazen. Even the brazen altar was not sufficient, but it looks to its first origin. Now he says that there was among them one man clothed with a linen garment. 1 Kings 8:64. He's not placed among the multitude as one among the others, but he is separated because his signification is distinct. This man then doubtless sustained the character of an angel, and it is sufficiently customary in scriptures that angels, when they take a visible form, should be called men. Not because they are really men, but because God endues them with such form as he sees fit. Some, whose opinion I do not altogether reject, restrict this to Christ. But because the prophet adds no remarkable traits, I'd rather receive it generally of an angel. He says, therefore, that there was among the Chaldeans, who were prepared to execute God's vengeance, one man clad in a linen garment. A distinct mark is sometimes given to angels, which separates them from men. The linen garment was then a remarkable ornament, and the sacrificing papists, as if they were apes, have imitated that custom in their garments called surplices. But since priests were accustomed to be clad in linen robes, here the angel was represented to the prophet in this garb. Now let us go on, because in the next verse it will be evident why mention was made of that angel. Verse 3. And the glory of God and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now the prophet shows why the angel was added to the Chaldeans, namely to put a bridle on them, lest they should rage promiscuously and without selection against the elect and the reprobate. This is a remarkable passage, because from it we learn first that God effectually threatens the impious, so that he may have attendants always at hand to obey him, then that even unbelievers make war under the direction of God, and are governed by his rod, and do nothing except at his will. Nor are the Chaldeans said to have come to the temple in vain, to have placed themselves before the altar of God. This is not related to their praise, that if they obeyed God spontaneously, or as if they had purposed to themselves to carry out his commands, but the secret providence of God is here treated. Although, therefore, the Chaldeans gave the rein to their self-will, and did not think themselves divinely governed, yet God here pronounces that they were under his hand, just as if God had them as hired soldiers, as Satan is said to have joined himself to the sons of God. This is not a voluntary obedience, but because his machinations could not attack the holy Job, unless by God's command, Job 1 verse 6. God's sons appear in a very different way, since they offer a free obedience and desire him only to reign. For how great soever is the difference between the sons of God and Satan and all the reprobate, yet it is equally true that Satan and the wicked obey God. This, therefore, we must learn in the second place. But thirdly, we are taught that God never rashly executes his vengeance without sparing his elect. For this reason, in the slaughter of Jerusalem, he has an angel who opposes a shield, as it were, to the Chaldeans, lest their cruelty should injure them beyond God's pleasure, as we shall see by and by see. Therefore I said that the place was remarkable, because when God puts forth the signs of his wrath, the sky is, as it were, overclouded, and the faithful, no less than the unbelieving, are frightened, nay, terrified with fear. For as to outward condition, there is no difference between them. Because, therefore, the sons of God are subject to that terror which obscures all sense of God's favour in adversity, so this doctrine must be held diligently, namely, when God gives the rein to furious men so that they dissipate, overthrow and destroy all things, then the angels are always united who restrain their intemperance with a hidden bridle, since otherwise they would never be moderate. He says, therefore, that the glory of the God of Israel ascended from the cherub to the threshold. He takes the glory of God for God himself, as we may readily collect from the next verse, for he says that Jehovah had spoken. But this speech agrees very well, because God cannot be comprehended by us, unless as far as he accommodates himself to our standard. Because therefore God is incomprehensible to him himself, nor did he appear to his prophet as he really is, since not angels even bear the immense magnitude of his glory, much less a mortal man. But he knew how far it was expedient to discover himself. Therefore the prophet here takes his glory for himself, that is, the vision which was a sign or symbol of the presence of God. But he says that it ascended from the cherub. Here also is a change of number, because God is said everywhere to sit between the cherubim. 2 Samuel 6:2, 2 Kings 19:15, Isaiah 37:16. But here only one cherub is put. But this figure of speech is well understood, as it is so common, for God resided between the cherubim. It is said that he went thence to the threshold of the temple. This was a prelude to departure, as we shall afterwards see. And this testimony was needful to the Jews, because they thought that God was bound by the visible temple. Hence the prophet shows that God was not fixed to a place, so as to be compelled to remain there. This is the reason why it is said that he came from his seat to the threshold of the temple. Now he adds that he cried out to the man clad in the linen garment and whose inkhorn was by his side, though others translate it writing tablets. But as he afterwards says, write on their foreheads, it is very probable that the ink was in his girdle, that he might mark the elect of God, that the Chaldeans should not touch them. Again he calls them angel, a man. But on account of the form which he put on, as I said before, I cannot proceed further. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast deigned to approach us so familiarly, that in return we may also desire to approach thee, and remain in firm and holy union, so that whilst we persevere in that lawful course which thou hast prescribed to us in thy word, thy blessings may increase towards us, until thou leadest us to fullness, where we shall gather, where thou shalt gather us into thy celestial kingdom, by Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lecture 24. We began to explain the precept given to the angel before God sent forth the Chaldeans to cut off the city and destroy the people. The angel is at length commanded to sign the foreheads of all the pious. But many take the noun tho, which means the same as a mark, for the last letter of the alphabet, and yet there is no reason to compel them to do so. Tho is a Hebrew mark. It is puerile to invent that subtle comment that the foreheads of the pious were signed with that letter, because the noun thore, which signifies the doctrine of the law, begins with the same letter. Jerome brings forward another figment. He says that in his time, among the Samaritans, the letter theta was like a cross with which the Christians used then to sign themselves. But all see how nugatory this is. Although it was not the figure which is now in use among the Papists, but was a mark which the brothers Antoni used, but I admit that as unworthy of mention. If puzzles please you, it would be a better reason why the faithful were marked with the last letter, because they were the last among men, as if it were the obscuring of the world. Since, therefore, from the beginning, the world has treated the sons of God as if they were castaways, therefore I have said that they may be signed with the last letter. But we may be content with the simple and genuine sense of the proverb. Therefore God orders their foreheads to be signed. We yesterday explained the cause, and said that a most useful doctrine could be collected from this place, namely when all things seem mingled on the earth and turn to war upwards and downwards, yet that God never casts away the care of his own, but protects them from all harm. God therefore always restrains his judgments, so that he really proves that the safety of his people is dear and precious to himself. We gather also that angels are ministers of his grace, because they watch over the safety of the faithful, as scripture everywhere testifies, Psalm 91:11-12, and elsewhere often. Now if any one asks what this sign was, it must be simply answered that this vision was presented to the prophet for the common perception of all. For if we wish to single out a few in a crowd, we need some sign. God therefore here borrows what we read concerning a sign from the customs of men, for the faithful could not otherwise understand that they were beyond the reach of weapons when mixed with the unbelieving. Because therefore it seems the common condition of all, they might be frightened, just as if God should raise his hand to chastise their sins. Therefore he says here that they were signed in some way. It is true then that we daily bear a sign by which God distinguishes us from the reprobate. For the blood of Christ reconciles us to the Father and is sufficiently known, but perhaps that also may be too far-fetched. It is also true that when God struck the land of Egypt, the Israelites were passed over by the angel, since the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts, Exodus 12:22-23. Every house which had the mark of blood was secure and safe, when God's vengeance was inflicted upon all the Egyptians. But as to this passage, I interpret thus. When God gives liberty to unbelievers, so that they seem to be able to overturn the whole world, the angels are at the same time sent forth, who hinder their lust, that they should not touch the sons of God. This then is sufficient for us. Now the prophet adorns the faithful with various titles when he says, upon the foreheads of men who groan and cry. There is a great likeness between these two words, anek and aner, but one is written by kaf final and the other by hey. He says then that the faithful groan over the abominations, and then that they cry out. For thus they translate the latter clause, although it may also be taken for bewailing if we only understand outward sorrow and that which openly appears. Hence we gather how God receives us under his guardianship and sends his angels as protectors, so that if mixed with the impious, we may yet keep ourselves undefiled by their pollutions. And then when we cannot correct their wickedness, yet we bear testimony by grief and sorrow that they displease us. When the apostle commends to us the patience of Lot, he says that he tormented his heart when he dwelt in Sodom. A single stranger could not recall those abandoned ones to a sound mind, who had given themselves over to all wickedness, 2 Peter 2:7. But he did not grow hardened to the foulness of so much sin, but continually groaned before God and was in perpetual grief. The prophet now bears the same witness concerning other believers. Whatever it is, God here shows what he wishes his sons to be. Therefore, if we allow ourselves to approve the sins of the impious and take pleasure in them and applaud them, we boast ourselves in vain to be God's sons, because he does not reckon any among his own who do not groan at abominations. And truly this is the sign of too much sloth, when we see the sacred name of God made the subject of ridicule and all order overthrown, and yet are not affected with grief. Nor is it surprising if we are involved in the punishment of sins which our own connivance has fostered, instead of there being a torment to us. For that exhortation must be remembered, that the zeal of God's house may eat us up, and the reproaches of those who reproach God may fall upon us. As it is said there elsewhere, may my tongue cleave to my palate, if I am unmindful of thee, O Jerusalem, at the summit of my mirth. Psalm 137:6. Therefore, when we see on one side the name of God trodden, as it were, underfoot, and all justice violated, we see on the other side the church of God miserably and cruelly afflicted. If we smile in security, by this very thing we sufficiently show that we have nothing in common with God, and in vain we call him Father. Hence these titles must be marked, by which the prophet marks all God's elect, when he says, whosoever groan over the abominations. Then he adds the word, crying out, the better to express the ardour and vehemence of their zeal. Just as if he had said that groaning was not sufficient, as many groan in a corner when they see the whole order of God so perverted. But when they come to the light and the sight of men, they dare not give any sign of the least suspicion, because they are unwilling to incur hatred and ill will. The prophet therefore here extracts more from the sons of God than secret groaning, when he wishes them to groan openly and vociferate, so that they bear witness that they abominate those things which God has condemned in his law. Now it follows, verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men who were before the house. Now the prophet adds that the Chaldeans were sent to destroy the city and its inhabitants. But the order must be observed, because they are ordered to go behind the angel. The grace of God therefore precedes to the safety of all the pious. Then he opened the gate and made a way open for his wrath, long and wide, after he had removed the faithful from all danger. For this reason it is said, that he went through the city yet after him. Paul also signifies this when he says, after that your obedience has been fulfilled, then wrath is at hand against all rebels and proud ones. 2 Corinthians 10:6. God therefore first cares for his own, but after he has received them into his keeping and hid them as it were under his wings, then he permits the flame of his wrath to burn against all the wicked. In fine, we see that as often as God revenges man's wickedness, he regards his church and treats all as worthy of peculiar care who are endued with true and serious piety. Then he orders them to strike so that their eyes should not spare. What God had taken to himself, he transfers to the Chaldees, because there ought to be an agreement between God and all his servants, even those who are not voluntary agents, but whom he bends every way by his secret instinct. Then he expresses more clearly that they should not spare either old men or young men or boys or girls, as if he said that he must rage against all promiscuously without any choice of age or sex. He here opposes men to women, because that sex bends even the most cruel to pity, and we know that when men are slain, women are preserved. Now girls seem to hold a better position, and boys also, and decrepit old men, because nothing is to be feared from them, are preserved safe. But God wishes the Chaldeans so to attack the whole city that they respect neither age nor sex. Meanwhile, he accepts the faithful of whom he had spoken, upon whomsoever the mark shall be, do not approach him. Here it is asked, were all the good preserved free from slaughter? For we know that Jeremiah was drawn into Egypt, to whom Chaldea would have been a preferable place of banishment. Already Daniel and his companions had been snatched away before him. Many were faithful in that multitude. On the other hand, we see many despisers of God, either escaped or left in the land, as Nebuchadnezzar wished the dregs of the people to remain there. But we saw what sort they were in Jeremiah. It follows, therefore, that God neither spared all the elect, nor made a difference in consequence of the mark, because the wicked obtained safety as well as the faithful. Jeremiah 39:10. 43:2-4, and 44:15-16. But we must observe, although God apparently afflicts his people with the ungodly, yet they are so separated that nothing happens which does not tend to the safety of the righteous. When therefore God forbids the Chaldeans to approach them, he does not mean them to be free from all injury or disadvantage, but he promises that they should be so separated from the ungodly that they should acknowledge by sure experience that God was never forgetful of his faith and promise. Now therefore we see how that difficulty must be solved, since God does not so spare his own as not to exercise their faith and patience, but he does spare them so that no destruction happens to them while he is always their protector. But when he seems to give license to the impious, he grants this to their destruction because they are rendered more and more inexcusable. And this daily experience teaches us, for we see that the very best are so afflicted that God's judgment begins with them. We see meanwhile that many reprobate exult with joy, even when they wantonly rage against God. But God has a care of his own, as if they had been sealed, and separates them from the ungodly. But their own destruction remains for the ungodly, and they are already held within its folds, although it is not yet perceptible by the eye. It follows, begin at my sanctuary. By the word sanctuary, the priests and Levites are doubtless intended, and their fault was clearly greater. There was indeed a small number, who worshipped God purely and stood firm in their duty, but the greater part had revolted from the worship of God. Hence this passage ought to be understood of those impious priests who had despised God and his servants. nor is it surprising that God's wrath should begin with them, for they sin doubly, because if any private man fall away, his example is not so injurious as that of the eminent, who thus draw all men into the same ruin. For we know that the eyes of the multitude are turned towards their superiors. Since therefore the priests sinned more severely than all the rest, it is not surprising if God should punish them in the first place. Those who interpret this sentence generally, as if God ordered the Chaldeans to begin from his church, extenuate the sense of the prophet too much. For this is not a comparison between the church of God and profane nations, but God rather compares the ministers of his temple with the people in general, and a clearer explanation follows directly afterwards, that the Chaldeans began from the men, the elders, who were before the house, that is, who were set over the temple. Now it follows. Verse 7. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. Here God repeats what he had formerly touched upon shortly and obscurely, namely that the Jews trusted in vain in the visible temple, because already he had ceased to dwell there, as we shall afterwards see that he had departed. He had promised that his perpetual dwelling should be there, Psalm 132:14, but that promise is not opposed by the casual desertion of that dwelling place. Now therefore he adds his sentence, that he orders the Chaldeans to pollute the temple itself. But it was already polluted, someone will say, I confess it, but it regards the common perception of the people, for although the Jews had infected the sanctuary of God with their wickedness, yet they boasted that his worship still remained there, and his name in his sacred name. Now therefore he speaks of another kind of pollution, namely that the Chaldeans should fill all the area with the slain. If a human corpse, or even a dog, was seen in the sanctuary, this was an intolerable pollution. All would cry out that it was portentous. But as often as they entered the temple, although they dragged their crimes into God's presence, for they went there polluted with blood, rapine, fraud, perjuries, and a whole heap of guilt, yet they reckoned all these pollutions as nothing. God therefore here obliquely derides their sloth, when he says that they boasted of the sanctity of the temple in vain, because they should see it at length filled with corpses, and then should really acknowledge that the temple was no longer sacred. Now therefore we understand the intention of the Holy Spirit. He adds that they had gone forth and occasioned a slaughter in the city. Here again the prophet shows that the Chaldeans would be at hand to smite the Jews with terror as soon as God commanded them to destroy the city and cut off the inhabitants. Perhaps the city had not yet been besieged, and that is probable, for the Jews thought Ezekiel's threatenings fabulous. For this reason he says that the Chaldeans appeared to him that they might hear or receive the commandment of God, then that they had returned from the slaughter to prove their obedience to God. In fine, he shows that God's threatening should not be in vain, because as soon as the right time should arrive, the army of the Chaldeans would be prepared for obedience. It follows. Verse 8. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? The prophet does not so carefully preserve the historical order in the context of the words, for the Chaldeans had returned. He afterwards adds, while they were striking the city, that he fell upon his face. But we know this to be sufficiently common among the Hebrews to relate first what is done afterwards. Although the prophet seems to have fallen upon his face a little after their return, i.e. as soon as he perceived the city to have been nearly destroyed, yet he says, while they were smiting, he himself was left. They think the word compounded of the past and future tense, because there can be no grammatical reason that the word should be one and single. Indeed, the word seemed compounded of the first and third persons, as if he would say he was left alone when all the rest were perishing. Yet there is no ambiguity in the sense, for it signifies that the Chaldeans had so attacked them everywhere that they left none remaining. Since, therefore, they raged so savagely against the whole multitude, the prophet seemed to himself to remain alone, as if God had snatched him from the horrible burning by which he wished the whole people to be consumed and perish. Now, if anyone should object that they were not all slain, the answer is that a slaughter took place which almost destroyed the name of the people. Then the survivors were like the dead, because exile was worse to them than death itself. Lastly, we must remark that the prophecy was extended to the last penalty, which at length awaits the ungodly, although God connives at them for a time, or merely chastises them moderately. In fine, the slaughter of the city was shown to the prophet as if all the citizens had utterly perished. And so God wished to show how terrible a destruction pressed upon the people, and yet no one feared it. Now, as the prophet fell upon his face, it was a testimony of the human affection by which he instructed the people, although unworthy. Hence he fell upon his face as a mediator, for we know that when the faithful ask pardon of God, they fall upon their face. They are said also to pour forth their prayers for the sake of humility, because they are unworthy to direct their prayers and words upwards. Psalm 102:1. Therefore Ezekiel shows that he interceded for the safety of the people. And truly God was unwilling that his servants, under pretense of zeal, should cast up all sense of humanity, so that the slaughter of the people should be their play and joke. We have seen how anxiously Jeremiah prayed for the people, so that he was at length entirely overwhelmed with grief, for he wished, as we see in the 9th chapter, that his eyes flowed down as fountains, Jeremiah 9:1. Hence the prophets, although they were God's heralds to promulgate his wrath, yet had not altogether put off all care and anxiety, for when they seemed to be hostile to the people, they pitied them. And to this end Ezekiel fell on his face before God. And truly that was a grievous trial, which he did not disguise. But for he complains that a populous city was destroyed, and women and boys slain promiscuously with men. But he lays before God his own covenant, as if he said, even if the whole world should perish, yet it was impossible for God to lose his own church, because he had promised that as long as the sun and moon shone in heaven, there should be a seed of the pious in the world. They shall be my faithful witnesses in heaven, said he. Psalm 89:37-38. The sun and the moon are remaining in their place. Therefore God seemed to have broken his covenant when he destroyed the whole people. This is the reason why the prophet lies on his face, as if astonished, and exclaims with vehemence, alas, O Lord God, wilt thou destroy the remnant of Israel by pouring forth thine anger? That is, whilst thou so pourest forth thine anger against Jerusalem, for that city remained as a testimony of God's covenant, for yet some safety could be hoped for. But although after it was cut off, the faithful wrestled with that temptation, yet the contest was hard and fatiguing, for no one thought that any memorial of God's covenant would flourish when that city was extinct. For he had there chosen his seat and dwelling, and worshipped and wished to be worshipped in that one place. Since therefore the prophet saw that city destroyed, he broke forth into a cry, what then will become of it? For when thou hast poured forth thine anger against Jerusalem, nothing will remain left in the city. Hence also it will readily be understood that God's covenant was almost obliterated and had lost all its effect. Now it follows. Verse 9. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Here God so answers his prophet that he restrains too much fervour, and at the same time asserts his own justice. For the prophet might be impelled this way and that. He might even doubt whether God would be true to his word. God might also shake his confidence in another manner, as by raging too much against the innocent, since therefore he might be agitated amidst those waves of trial. What God now does ought to set him at rest. Therefore, as I have said already, he mitigates the feelings of his prophet, and at the same time asserts the equity of his judgment against all false opinions which are apt to creep over us when God's judgments do not answer to our will. Meanwhile, it must be remarked how the prophet complains suppliantly of the slaughter of the city, and though he seemed to expostulate with God, yet he submitted all his senses to his command, and on that account an answer is given which can calm him. Whenever, therefore, God does not seem to work as our carnal reason dictates to us, we may learn, by the prophet's example, how to restrain ourselves and to subject our reason to God's will, so that it may suffice us that he wills a thing so, because his will is the most perfect rule of all justice. We see that God prophets sometimes complain, and seem also to commit themselves too much liberty when they expostulate with God, as we saw a memorable example in Jeremiah chapter 12 and 20. Then we read also a similar one in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2. How so? Do the prophets contend with God himself? Yea, they directly return to themselves and collect into order all those wandering opinions by which they perceive that they were greatly disturbed. So also our prophet, on the one hand, wonders at the slaughter of the city and exclaims vehemently. At the same time, he falls upon his face and in this way testifies that he would be obedient as soon as God answered him. This is the reason, then, why God also desires to appease his servant. Nor is it doubtful that we shall experience the same thing if we modestly and soberly learn to inquire when God's judgments do not answer our opinions. If therefore we approach God in this way, he will doubtless show us that what he does is right, and thus supply us with material for rest. Hence also God's inestimable indulgence towards his people is collected, because he so deigns to render a reason as if he wished to satisfy them. It is certain that men are carried forward into too much rashness as often as they ask questions of God, for who will dare to oppose himself to his judgments? And who will reply to him? So Paul says, Romans 9:20, but God in his amazing goodness descends even thus far so as to render a reason of his deeds to his servants to settle their minds, as I have said. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou didst formerly chastise thy people so harshly, that we may profit by their example, and may we be so restrained by fear of thy name and obedience to thy law, that thou mayest not pour forth thy wrath against us. Then if thou chastisest us, grant that it may all turn out to our good. And may we so feel ourselves to have been sealed by thee, and to be acknowledged in the number of thy sons, until at length thou shalt gather us into thy blessed inheritance, which has been obtained for us by the blood of thine only begotten Son. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 316.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.